Turn to Mark chapter number 12 this morning, please. Mark chapter number 12. And let's go ahead and stand. And I want to back up to verse number 28, which is where we were last week, but just read through the rest of it. And we will read into the end of the chapter. Mark chapter number 12, beginning in verse number 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast..." Let me back up and reread that. The scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." And let's pray. Father, I pray your help this morning, that we would know your mind, that we would have your understanding, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to hear and receive the truth of your word. Most certainly, Lord, that I would have your mind and be empowered by your Spirit to speak that which is the message of your word. I pray your help to that end today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Well, let me begin the message this morning with a bit of an apology, particularly to those of you who were here 3 years ago. As we went through Luke's gospel and we got to this account of the woman casting in her living, I dealt pretty harshly with her and portrayed her as a bit of a mindless dupe, a victim of the system. It is a fairly common, you can find many people who would argue that, and I obviously bought into it. I didn't come and preach to you a deliberate lie, but when I began to look at the passage the way it is presented in Mark, it just became obvious to me that Mark's rendition would not support that account. But that, in fact, Jesus singled this woman out as commendable on the part of, to the disciples. And there's just no way to read it any other way in verse number 43. He called unto him his disciples and said unto them, he said, you guys need to look at what is going on here. And you do not want to miss that. Now, the leaders had corrupted the system. There is no doubt about that. The leaders had taken advantage of people, and Jesus makes mention of that very thing right here in this passage. The great disconnect hermeneutically, the great question hermeneutically with reference to the interpretation of the passage is Jesus singling this woman out as representative of a woman being duped? And I don't think so. I don't think that that's the way that we should read the passage. And again, that is the way that I presented it 3 years ago. My apologies to you with reference to that. And we read the entire passage this morning, or not all of it, but let's just kind of reorient ourselves within a broader scope of what is going on. And that's the way I'm endeavoring to look at this now, is where are we in Mark's gospel? Well, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and of course the real significance of that is that he is in Jerusalem because this is the end of his earthly life. He is getting ready to be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And in part of doing that, he will be rejected by the very system that he had implemented that would point to him. This whole system of the temple, right? I mean, let's back up that, folks, and ask, what is the overarching significance of the temple? It is the place where God was. For a Jew, that was where the presence of God was. He didn't think of it in any other terms. They didn't think of it in New Testament terms the way that we might. They thought of it in Old Testament terms. If you wanted to find out where God was, you went to the tabernacle. Or after Solomon, you went to the temple, and God was right there. You can't see it clearly, but right back there is a holy place, and behind all those curtains, there is an ark, a little chest with a golden lid, and right there is where God is. And when Jesus, who is God in the flesh, showed up at the temple, he was unwelcomed. And that entire system of priests that he had established that was designed to lead people to faith in him, that's what Paul says, it's the schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Christ, was completely and totally repudiated by those Jews. And in chapter 13, folks, which we will begin to undertake next week, Jesus makes reference to the fact that the whole thing is coming down. And there's great symbolism there. But when we get into the later part of the New Testament, into the book of Hebrews, we understand that the entire system was dismantled. And the beginning of that dismantling was at Calvary. The veil of the temple was torn in half. Access was granted. And the leaders of the opposition are the Sadducees, the ruling council, which is comprised primarily of one of three groups, the Pharisees, the ultra-conservatives of their day, the Sadducees, the progressives or the liberals of their day, and the scribes, the lawyers. Sounds very much like the American Congress, doesn't it? The conservatives, the liberals, and the lawyers. And yet Jesus has this very respectful, almost reverential conversation with one of the scribes, but that doesn't change the basic corruption of the entire system, which Jesus undertakes then in verse number 38, beware of their doctrine. What is going on in verses 38 through 44? How does it tie into beginning in chapter number 13, which we'll get into, but Jesus begins to talk to the disciples about the end. What will the end be like, and how will you know when it's the end? We'll get to that. But that's the question. How will we know when it's the end? And folks, it won't be the end if you wake up on Wednesday and discover yourself living in leftist territory. It's not the end. It might feel like the end, but Jesus told the disciples what the end would be like. To this point, Jesus has been having a series of theological discussions with the opposition. They are questions that have been designed to trick him. At least two of the three have been. But they have some legitimacy as questions. These are the kind of things that people had discussed, and Jesus simply brought the conversation to bear on them. And again, this is an exaggeration. I'm not trying to in any way correlate it. But it would be like this. It would be like getting a group of religious leaders together to talk about Jesus today, and they would want to know, well, what about abortion? Can you or can't you? What about divorce? Can you or can't you? What about gay marriage? Can you or can't you? When it became Jesus' time to ask the question, he would go much deeper than that. He would ask a question that would be something along these lines. Do you really believe in God? Because that's really kind of the question that he posed there. What about David? And we work through that. What are the implications of David calling the Lord his son, his master? What does that mean? What kind of faith is that? And then we have this passage here. You could divide the passage along three lines. It's not going to be the outline, but there are three things happening. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus issues a warning to the common people. Be on the lookout for the scribes. In verse 41 and 42, Jesus watches the offering. I'm sure that I could find a sermon in there somewhere. Jesus is watching the offering plate. And in verses 43 and 44, Jesus commends a widow. That's what's going on in the passage. Now, before we try and look at some things that I think are being developed in the text, let's make sure we understand what is not being addressed in the text. In no part of the text is there any condemnation of personal wealth. And with reference not only to this text, but to all texts, folks, we do ourselves and the scriptures a tremendous disservice simply to view anything that is going on in the Bible as some kind of a social commentary or a radical social act. I don't mean socialist, but a radical social agenda. It is not a condemnation of the practice of religion, and you could actually ask of the widow, what would we have her to do? Where else, if she wanted to bring an offering as a Jew, where else would she bring it? To whom else would she give it? What are her options? And the reality is that there are none. It's not a template for some kind of wealth redistribution. But neither is it some kind of an advertisement for more of your money. And I mean your money, you, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, November 1st, 2020. It's not the seed faith, the seed starter of some kind of give it all program. That's not the point. I would suggest to you folks that what really is dominating the passage, looking down upon all of the components from above, is Jesus' judgment upon the entirety of the whole thing. Where the section technically begins in verse number 38, Jesus is teaching, and what is he teaching? He's giving a judgment. He's not really unpacking truth here. He's not expounding the way things ought to be. He's making a judgment. And he continues on with judgment. He makes a couple of judgments in the passage. So let's consider that this morning. Let's look at it from the standpoint of the judgments that Jesus makes. And let me note, first of all, that the judgments that Jesus makes are righteous judgments. They're righteous judgments. Now, this passage is built upon the fact that they're righteous, but it's not specifically teaching that they are righteous. But the Bible does teach that God's judgments are, in fact, righteous judgments. They are the right judgments to make. When the Lord draws a conclusion, it's the right conclusion. When he issues a verdict, it's the right verdict. When he issues a sentence, it's a right sentence. But understand this also, folks, which is something, quite honestly, that fundamentalist pastors, myself in particular, have not done well. When he issues a commendation, it is equally just. When he praises a good work, it is a just and righteous commendation. It's not flattery. Not politicizing. The judgments of God are righteous. They are the right one. This is exactly what his people have always expected from him. When God informed Abraham that he was about to destroy Sodom in Genesis 18, Abraham just posed some questions to God, built upon the supposition that he is a righteous God making righteous decisions. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner. I mean, you wouldn't torch the whole city, including the righteous, if there were 50 righteous there, would you? That's not like you. To slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So this is the fundamental assumption of God's people, that when he makes a judgment, it's the right judgment. And obviously not everybody believes that it's the right judgment, but philosophically we believe that it's the right judgment. We would argue that the Lord's judgments are right. We don't always like them when they come our way, but they are fundamentally right. Paul had the same assessment, thinking about his own death. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And again, Paul was expecting something that is frequently lost on our radar, and certainly from the pulpits of our churches, that there is a righteous commendation coming from God to his people for the good that they have done. In other words, folks, there are no undeserved crowns passed out. There are no merited crowns withheld. There will be no rewards based upon nepotism or negotiation or bribe, but there will be only righteousness. And this righteousness will come through Jesus Christ, because God, as one of the ways in which he demonstrates his approval of the Son, has conferred judgment to him. John 5:21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So God's judgments are righteous. They are righteous because he is righteous. Because he cannot lie, he cannot be bribed, he cannot be bought, he cannot forget. He cannot be perverted. He cannot be twisted. God's judgments are righteous. But secondly, God's judgments are righteous because they are made on complete firsthand knowledge. He knows everything. He doesn't just know some things. He knows everything. So let's go back and apply that to the text, folks. Verse number 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, this is what Jesus taught, beware of the scribes. And then think about the basis for making that judgment. Beware the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses. There's the condemnation of the system. And for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. There's the issuance of judgment. Now again, folks, and I'm really not trying to be cute, but how does Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that they love those long clothes? And look, you can go back and track through the stuff. You could listen to me speak. You wouldn't have to be a rocket scientist to know that I don't love wearing suits. I mean, I make the same. They're expensive to buy, they're expensive to maintain, and they're uncomfortable to wear. Enough said. Jesus said they love these long clothes. In other words, folks, part of the assessment has to be that Jesus knows that they're not secretly sitting in some back room going, I hate wearing this gown. This gown doesn't mean anything. And by the way, folks, if you've been, we went to Israel in, I think, 2008. And boy, did the Bible jump off the pages and come to life watching all of the religious leaders strut around Jerusalem. 110 degrees. We were there in August, 110, 115 degrees, not a cloud in the sky for days on end. All garbed up in all their religious apparel. The centers of attention. How does Jesus know they love that stuff? He is condemning them roundly for this being the driving factor in their life. How does he know that they're taking advantage of widows? I mean, seriously, I'm going to make announcements. We're going to try to make it once a month. We have an offering box out there. You should give. We should always give consciously, whether you do it by the internet or send a check or put your check in the plate or whatever you do. You should always do it consciously and willfully. Am I taking advantage of you? Am I taking advantage of you to talk about giving? Am I devouring your house? Am I stealing food from your children? Am I eating up your parents' inheritance? How does Jesus know that these are the things that are being done? How does he know that their long prayers are only for a show? That's what he's arguing. He knows that these people aren't praying out of burden, out of genuine concern. He knows that it's all a show. It's all designed to magnify them. And folks, one of the things that's really kind of hard for us to grasp because of the religious element is the celebrity-like status that religious leaders had in those days. But religious leaders had celebrity-like status. They were viewed as the experts on a variety of subjects. They were the people who got followed by the paparazzi, had there been paparazzi. These were the people who would have microphones stuck in their mouth. These were the people who would be expected to weigh in on all the important issues of the day. And they lapped that kind of stuff up. Now look, we can say, and I don't know that there's anything wrong with saying, that anybody who does those kinds of things, even today, that people who love the limelight, who just want to crave the attention, who just desire to have that kind of life, that there's something wrong there and they're going to answer for that. We can say that generally, but Jesus is speaking specifically. He's not just issuing a criticism. And I think, by the way, we see the same kind of thing in verse number 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Many that were rich cast in much. Who knows that? Mark's writing it. How does Mark know? Is it an assumption? Or does the Spirit of God know something, that many that are rich are casting in. And there came a certain poor widow. Okay, again, folks, how do you know she was poor? How did the Spirit of God know that she was poor? In verses 43 and 44, Jesus proclaims, right? This poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she ever wanted cast in all that she had, even all of her living. And again, I'm not trying to be cute. I'm just asking the question, how did Jesus know it was all she had? It is not in any way uncommon for us to read the account of some person who lived a life of visible poverty only to die and leave hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, to some college or to some philanthropic organization. That what could be seen on the outside was not the reality that underlied it. Now I think, again, folks, I think there's part of a picture being painted here. Right? The judgment of God is righteous on the one hand because God is righteous. But supposing you had been accused of a crime, and the judge was a righteous judge. He was not corrupt. He was not bribed by the system. He was determined and resolved in his heart to make the best judgment that he could make. But supposing all of the testimony that he had was flawed. Supposing it was inaccurate. Supposing those who bore witness didn't tell the truth. The righteous judge is going to make the right decision, but he's going to make it with the worst possible information. And by the way, folks, and I'm no fan of mainstream media, but let us remember something about mainstream media. Right? On the one hand, I'm not sure that they would be willing to tell us the truth, but don't you have to wonder if they actually know what the truth is? It doesn't seem most of the people who are talking these days really know what they're talking about. So folks, we are consoled by the fact that not only is God a righteous judge, but all of the information that he has is the most accurate information that there is. He knows everything. He just simply knows everything. Listen to Acts chapter 1. Verse number 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, Thou knowest the hearts of all men. When Jesus said something like, these men love to go around in long clothing, they love the best seats, they love to be called out. He wasn't making a blanket criticism as a disgruntled outsider. He is making a righteous judgment as God himself would make. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Not only does he know every heart, there is no hiding any heart from him. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It is a never-ending source of amazement to me, Pastor Ken Largent, the lightness with which people will say something like, well, God knows my heart. Yes. And why aren't we breaking out into a cold sweat? That is exactly the problem. God knows my heart. God knows my heart better than I know my heart. This is what he says, one of the things he says about our hearts. Not that there can't be good hearts, but there are no fundamentally good hearts. I was just having a conversation with somebody this week, not in our church. I had encouraged them to read Genesis chapter 1. We were conversing about Genesis chapter 1 and the way that God unfolds the creation. And I said, look, you have to understand something, that God is painting a picture here. Right? The earth was created without form and void. There was nothing. To the nothingness, God brings order. The earth was created in darkness. First there's darkness. To the darkness, God brings light. This is deliberate. This is deliberate. Why is it deliberate? Because in 2 Corinthians 4, God is going to explain that he is illustrating us. For as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so he hath commanded Christ to shine in our hearts. We come into this world in spiritual darkness. First darkness, then light. First the natural birth, then the new birth. This is the order, folks. The sequence really matters. So it isn't whether or not we have a good heart. That's a possibility. But it must be understood that first we had a bad heart. Out of the heart, Jesus said, Matthew 15, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The judgment of God is righteous because he is righteous. But folks, the judgment of God is righteous because he knows everything. He knows not only all that is done, he knows all that is intended. He knows all that is desired. This is incredibly intimidating to contemplate. And since God himself is righteous, and since his knowledge is complete, his judgments then are correct. So again, back to the text. Because Jesus knows verse 38 and 39 to be true, this is not mere criticism. This is divine, supernatural knowledge. Because he knows this to be true, these shall receive greater damnation. When the condemnation comes, theirs will be worse. That's the point. Theirs will be worse. They will receive, folks, the more severe judgment for being a religious hypocrite. Now, we might hate religious hypocrisy, but we generally don't rank it up there among the most heinous sins like murder. But here it is, the religious hypocrite using his religion to be seen, to advance his station and his status and his position in life. That is its goal. That is why he does it for himself. He will receive the greater condemnation. The great sin of turning God into a commodity for personal gain. And when that judgment is issued, that will be a righteous judgment because God is righteous and he knows all the facts. Nobody will be assigned, folks, and there will be many cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, but none will be sent there in unrighteousness. Paul writes in Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, this just seems heartless. In our world, it just seems cold and cruel and crass to say it, and so politically incorrect, but the Bible is very clear that every single person who is condemned to the eternal flames of hell will be there because that's what they deserve. They have simply gotten what they merit. Period. Nothing more, nothing less. So when God issues a condemnation, it is righteous because he is righteous and because he knows everything. And that takes us verses 37, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40. But folks, it is equally true on the other end of the spectrum. When Jesus issues a praise or a commendation, it is because he is still righteous and he still knows everything. And you can take those same principles that he knows about the hearts of the scribes and apply it to what he knows about the life of the widow. He sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. They're not condemned for being rich. They're not condemned for casting in much. That's not the point. It's not a social experiment. There came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Not much money. Not much money. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Now obviously, folks, right? He's not talking about financially. It's not going to show up on a ledger sheet that way. Rich guy gave $1,000. Rich guy gave $1,000. Rich guy gave $5,000. There's $3,000. Widow gave 50 cents. Look, 50 cents is more than 3,000. It's not political math. It is a judgment on the basis of Jesus' value system. Why is it that she has given more? Verse 44, they all did cast into their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. This is impressive to the Lord. There's a judgment. Again, folks, is it a condemnation of any of us having anything? Is it a suggestion that all of us should give away all that we have? It is a note of approval that someone who had virtually nothing in this world gave all that they had to the Lord. And it is worthy of the Lord's note that he called the apostles so that they could watch it. Look at this woman. Look at what this woman did. And again, folks, to go back to 2 Timothy 4:8, this is why Paul can write, right, a completely different form of judgment than we are accustomed to thinking. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, because he doesn't just, right, he's not just a favorite playing judge, he is a righteous judge, shall give me at that day not only me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. He is a righteous judge. And in both of these instances, folks, do we see the great contrast here? That Jesus sees things in the heart that are not visible to the naked eye. This is not to suggest that everything that we see should be mistrusted. It is to point out that what we see is not everything that there is to see. That what we see is not everything that is going to be seen. That the Lord sees what is not seen. And it is clear to him, and it is accurate. It is not revealed to us, but it is known by him. Which is one of the reasons, folks, why the Lord is so regularly talking to us about the heart. And if I can circle back to what we've dealt with a couple of weeks in Sunday school on the way we dress when we come to church, is if all that we're doing is dressing externally for the praise of men or for the recognition or the commendation of men, do we see how sad that is when the judgment will be, or will certainly include, the heart that motivated it? This is why Jesus will say things like Matthew 5:28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's a heart sin. It's a heart sin before it's a body sin. But the Lord also says, Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Out of the good treasure of his heart. And this is why, just back a few verses in Mark 12, when there was a conversation about the great commandment, it was the Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Paul will write to the Romans in Romans 6:17, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. This is why Ephesians 5 will govern a church service like this. Ephesians 5:19 is governing a church music service. Speaking to yourselves, right? We're singing to each other, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And why Paul will write to us in Ephesians 6:6 that we are to serve not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And this is really, folks, the judgment that is coming when God judges not only the deeds, but he judges the deeds of men in light of the hearts of men. We very much want the deeds to be right, but we also very much want the deeds to be right from a right heart. Why Paul will say, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels, the purposes. We talked about that word in Sunday school, the purposes of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. When the deeds that are done flow out of a heart that is right, then every man gets praise. God is happy with that. And it is possible, folks, you must understand that it is possible for people to live there. Right? That is not an impossible goal. It is not impossible for us to live lives that the Lord finds pleasing, that are commendable. It's just not. It's possible. And he is a righteous judge. I mean, look, he keeps telling us. Now, this is what I'm looking for. Right? This is what I'm looking for. This is what I want. Right? It would be an act of injustice if I said to my U.S. history class, here's the review for the next test. But it was actually a review from the economics class. And then they get the test and they go, well, we can't take the test. Ha, too bad. You fail. But if I say to them, here's everything that you need to know for the test. Here's what I want. Right? Then they should be able to take the knowledge of what is wanted, put the work into it to get the commendation. The Lord keeps saying to us, this is what I want you to do. This is the way you need to do it. This is how I want you to think about things. This is what I have for you. And it's pretty easy to get beat up and downtrodden and to feel like we're never doing all right. But again, folks, the Lord can sort that out. So when the Lord condemns, it is a righteous condemnation. Because he is righteous and he knows everything. And when he approves and commends, it is a righteous judgment because he is a righteous judge and he knows everything. Let's pray together this morning. Father, the instructions to us to guard our hearts, to watch our hearts, to protect our hearts, to keep our hearts are ongoing and extensive. I pray that we would never be content to just default into mechanical Christianity. to just do things mindlessly. But that since you know our hearts would be zealous to serve you faithfully. And of course, Father, we pray that all hearts would know that you are the only true God and that only Jesus Christ is our Savior. For the greatest judgment of all will be the judgment that comes to those who have rejected him, and may none do that. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand, please. We have a close.